In here, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Acts, and so we're going to be in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, and so if you want to be following along, we're on page 927, if you're using the Bible that's there in the pew. So, years ago, when I was a college student, I had a friend who was really like a mentor to me. He was a businessman. He actually hired me at one point. I worked for him at the place where he was in charge. And for part of his work, part of his job, was that he had to travel a lot. And he actually hated all of these trips. And so as I talked with him about that, I learned that it was actually really difficult for him to be a Christ follower when he would go on these various business trips. The pressure from others in his group was actually intense. The temptation was sometimes severe. He was almost always with just men. There were only men in his group, and so the men would nearly always want to go out, and so this would mean late night drinking, and this would lead to other things that he didn't want to be a part of, going to places that they shouldn't go to. And so these were all married men that he was with. And these men, they felt like they could get away with it because they were all out of town. They were traveling, doing business together. It was all anonymous, and none of them were going to tell on one another. Well, today we're going to see Paul in the city of Corinth. This is actually a city where a lot of business was done. It was a city where a lot of businessmen would go. People would travel there for business. It was a port city. It was kind of a crossroads where two different trade routes would intersect. And so lots of business travel and lots of people from all around, people with no accountability. And so the result was that Corinth was a major commercial and finance center, along with some other stuff. And so just like many urban centers that are based on business and wealth, Corinth became famous for a degree of corruption. People thought of it as it was the most corrupt place in the world, in the ancient world. In fact, in the ancient world, the word Corinthianize, it actually became a synonym for fornication. So, and then at the center of Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite. And at this temple, there were 1,500 female slave priestesses who would actually roam the city as prostitutes. This is Corinth. This is where Paul is. He's showing up into this place that is so bad that it's famous. It has a word named after it. It's one of those places. He's tired. He's worn out. And here he is in this kind of place, and we kind of get the idea in the text that the city is overwhelming him. It's becoming too much. And in fact, later when Paul's writing to the church that's in this city, it says that he came to Corinth full of fear and trembling. He was afraid to go there. It's probably because of the town's reputation. And so the bold apostle, he was scared. He was frightful. And what we're going to see this morning is it actually left him in despair, all because this city had a reputation. So with that said, I'm going to pray, and I'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, we need to hear from you this morning. And we also need your help to understand what you have said. And so by your Spirit, we ask that this text would make sense to us this morning. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 18. Verses 1 through 11, this is God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It's God's word. So if you watch the show, This Is Us, you're probably familiar with the emotional roller coaster that you get put on week in, week out. Well, in the show, there is this couple, Toby and Kate. And they're a couple that they're trying to have a baby. They want to have a child. They want to start their family. And it's taken a while. Then finally, Kate gets pregnant. She's waiting to deliver the news to Toby. It's good news. It's exciting news. It's what they've been waiting for. Well, Toby gets home. The tension is building. She's going to share this amazing news. And so there is suspense. The background music is starting to fade in. And then she tells him the news. And as a viewer, we're waiting for Toby to jump up and down or to give Kate a great big hug and a kiss, and then it doesn't happen. He kind of freezes there at the door, and then he kind of slumps over, and he begins to weep just out of control. And these aren't tears of joy. These are actually tears of great sadness. And as the series plays along, we find Toby slipping into a depression. And so it was this news, it was this good news that his wife is pregnant, that they're going to have a baby, that he is going to be a father, all things that he wanted. All of this stuff brings Toby to a place where he can no longer fight off his depression. The good news was the straw that broke the camel's back. And if we're honest, sadness and depression, it's something that we all can relate to, and it actually pops up at the most unexpected times. I mean, this is part of the human experience. This is just part of having life and breathing. In fact, depression is one of the most common mental health issues in our culture today. A few years ago, the World Health Organization made a short film. It's about 4 minutes long. It's called "I Had a Black Dog. His name was Depression." And in the film, there's a man, he's going through life, and there's this giant black dog that's just following him around. And it's just making him feel empty. It puts his paw on him, just tries to crush him. The dog shows up and surprises him for no good reason. The man sees everyone else enjoying their life, having fun, but he has this giant black dog just kind of dragging him down. The dog chews out his memory. The dog steals his focus. The dog makes him feel smaller than he actually is. And what we see in the film is that doing anything or going anywhere, it required superhuman strength from this man because he has a giant black dog called depression. It's always pulling him back. It's always there weighing him down. And this is what sadness, this is what depression does to us. It makes all of life just feel like it's too big. And it can show up just unexpectedly. It can surprise us when we're out and about. We thought we were doing fine, but now we're not. And we just can't shake it. And in our text this morning, we actually find Paul in this place. He's dealing with at least depression, or he's battling depression, or at the very least, he's battling disappointment and sadness. And it comes out of nowhere. And then we see the Lord graciously responding. And so this morning, we're going to see two things in our text. We're going to see how depression shows up, and then we're going to see how hope returns. And so let's look at that first point, how depression shows up, or sadness. Either one is good. So we're coming to the end of what's called Paul's second missionary journey. This journey, it began way back in chapter 15. It's actually been a really successful journey. And if we back up just a bit, we see that a lot has happened in Paul's trip. It's been a really good trip. It's been really fruitful. In fact, Paul, we can see that Paul's been extremely strategic in the way he's gone about his mission trip. He hadn't just thrown paint up on the wall and hopes that it sticks and looks good. He doesn't just sit around hoping that things work out. This is actually a well-planned strategic journey with the aim being that the gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth. And in a lot of ways, Paul's this journey is actually a good model for church planting and mission and reaching regions. And so if you remember in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 10, Paul, he's actually called in a dream to go preach in Macedonia, and then we're told that he went to Philippi. Why did he go to Philippi? Well, Philippi is described like this. It was the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So he's called to Macedonia, so he goes to the best city. He goes to the leading city. And then we've seen him also go to Athens, and in this chapter he's going to be launching a ministry in Corinth, and then next he's going to go to Ephesus. And so here's what's happening. Paul is choosing to go to the biggest and most influential cities in every region. Tim Keller actually helps us put this in perspective. It may be helpful to think of Athens as the intellectual center of the empire. It's kind of like Boston is or can be. Corinth, it's the commercial center. This is where business is done. It's where the crossroads, it's where the trade routes actually cross. So it'd be kind of like New York City or Atlanta, something like that. Ephesus, it was a center of popular culture. And so that's kind of like Los Angeles or maybe Nashville. And then Rome, this is where Paul is headed for. We're going to see this happen in the book of Acts. This is the center of political power. So it'd be kind of like Washington, D.C. And so as we look at where Paul goes, he goes to the cities of influence. He goes into one of those cities and he plants a church in places where the gospel can travel downstream. That's why he chooses these sorts of places. And then when he is done planting a church, when he has established a group of believers in a place, he leaves the region considering that his work is done there because this city of influence is going to be able to take the gospel downstream. And though we would look at Paul's ministry and we might look at his work and think that he's been successful, we'd be right to think that these accomplishments are amazing. It's incredibly strategic. His strategy is working. Things are going well as Paul pulls into Corinth. But we also have to see that there's been this other thing. There's been this dark side of ministry, so to speak, happening in Paul's life. Our text begins with Paul. He just leaves Athens. And so if you remember, he's supposed to be waiting for his friends. He doesn't do that. He just leaves. We see this in verse 1. It just says that he leaves Athens and went to Corinth. It seems like he's pretty anxious to get out of Dodge. He doesn't want to be there anymore. He's supposed to be waiting for Silas and Timothy, who are actually on their way to that city, but he just leaves. It might be because he feels a little dejected. He was mocked in Athens. You remember that? They called him names. He was called a babbler. He's a seed pecker. He's somebody who just regurgitates what other people have said. I mean, he'd given a brilliant sermon, and if we look at the fruit of that sermon, there was just very little response. And if you think about it, like since coming into Europe, he'd been beaten at Philippi. He was thrown in jail. There was rejection in two other cities. I mean, Paul seems to be, if we're honest, like if we look at Paul's life, he seems to be headed towards some kind of burnout. And if I was his friend at the time, I said this last week, but I'd be begging him to take a break, to rest, to heal. But this isn't what he does. Paul's type A personality, it shines through big time in our text. He gets right to work. And so when we get to verse 2, remember, he showed up at this city. He's alone. So he finds a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they had just moved from Italy because there was some anti-Semitism over there. So they had to leave. And so they're refugees over there in Corinth at this new city. But if you're familiar with their story at all, they actually become really important to Paul in the years that follow. They became close friends, and their friendship was probably forged right here during this time as they're tent making together. Well, Paul, he ends up staying at Corinth 18 months. That's a long time in Paul's life. And during this time, he does a few different things. We find him involved in tent making ministry. We see him doing that first. And it's during this season of life that he's only doing ministry. He's only teaching on the Sabbath. So just one day a week that we find Paul preaching and teaching. And it's probably because of that, that during this season, that the ministry, it moves along pretty slowly. He didn't have a lot of time to give. He had to work to be able to eat. And he didn't know anybody other than his new friends. And so how did he respond during this time when things were moving slowly? Well, verse 4 says that he just kept trying. He just kept at it. It's kind of a lesson there for us. If things don't seem to be moving along in our lives, just keep trying. And then God finally sent some help in the form of his old friends. The people that he was waiting for at Athens, they show up. We see this in verse 5. They found Paul. It says, "And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." The NASB says that it's at this point that Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So his ministry has gone from tent making to full time. His friends show up from Corinth and they bring good news about all the churches that they had planted, but they also brought some financial help. And we know this from some of the letters that Paul writes to some of these cities that sent some help to Paul. And so he's able to finally get back into ministry full time. And so as Paul is doing more ministry, he's gone from one day a week to full time. He meets opposition. And We should kind of expect that. He's doing more ministry, so there's going to be some opposition. And this is where we see a turn in Paul's ministry. Paul says that he's going to only go to the Gentiles. He's had enough of arguing with people at the synagogue. And what happens next is that Paul's ministry, it actually begins to bear more fruit. We see this in verse 8. It says, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord." So that's interesting. He said, "I'm not going to go to you people anymore." But what do we see? We see the ruler of the synagogue turning to Christ. So that's interesting. But not only that, together with his entire household. And not only that, it says, "And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized." So we're seeing great fruit in Paul's ministry right now. Paul had really good reason to be encouraged. He had really good reason to be excited. He'd made some new friends with Priscilla and Aquila. His old friends, Silas and Timothy, they're now in town. Now he can be in ministry full time. They brought some financial help. There was good fruit in the ministry. And in the middle of all this goodness, in the middle of all of this, he fell prey to fear and discouragement. It's like when the good news came, this is when he got scared. This is when he kind of begins to get sad and maybe depressed. How do we know this? Well, it's because God gave him a vision to encourage him. It's like when all the good things happened, this is when he needed encouragement. And the vision shows us the vision that God gives actually shows us that Paul was frightened, that he was thinking about giving up. It actually says, "Don't give up." This is why the Lord says, "Do not be afraid and do not be silent." Like, keep talking. You know, sometimes it's when things are going well. This is actually when the sadness and the despair kind of creep into our lives, like just like Paul, like when things are going well. You see, when you're being battered, when things are actually falling apart all around you, when you're worried about your finances, or if you can't pay the bills, or if you lost your job, I mean, there is always something that you can do, right? The adrenaline, it just kind of keeps you going, doesn't it? The circumstance isn't good, so you can work really hard to try to change that circumstance. And so the change in that circumstance, like whatever it is, it's the carrot that's just kind of out there that we're going to run after and we're going to chase. And then you finally get it. You get that carrot. The circumstance is better. And that's when the sadness just kind of sets in, right? You've been waiting for spring after a really long winter. And on that first sunny 70-degree day with no rain in the forecast, it's here, but it kind of leaves you disappointed. You've been working really hard for that promotion or the new job or the new career or the new business or whatever it is. It's been this thing out there that you've been hoping for, and then you get it, and the disappointment just sinks in. It just kind of settles right here. And here, if we really think about it, Paul was probably reeling from everything that has happened in his life. All the people that he had met, all the cities he'd been, all the places he had seen, his new friends, the people that had opposed him, people that had beat him, people that had thrown him in jail. And he just kept moving. Well, it finally caught up to him. He was tired. It all had made him tired. And the good news happens, the good things come, and just kind of the sadness and the despair kind of settled in his heart. I mean, all of this could have led Paul to a burnout moment. You know, a lot of times through overwork and no rest, a person can become drained of any real satisfaction, like from their work. They don't find any kind of joy when like the thing that was supposed to happen happens. And when the success does show up, we're too tired, we're too numb, we're too hardened to really enjoy the fruit of our labor. And so the depression and the sadness, it just settles in. And when you are depressed, you begin to wonder, like, how can I even take the next step in life? It can feel like all of your energy is being used up just to stay alive or even to just get out of bed. Ed Welch does well to describe what it feels like. He says this feeling feels terrifying. Your world is dark, it's heavy, it's painful. Some days you think that physical pain would be easier to endure. At least the pain would be localized. Instead, depression goes to your soul. And it corrupts everything in your path. Dead but walking is one way to describe it. You feel numb, like nothing seems to affect you, but you still remember when you actually felt something, and that somehow makes this present day even worse. So many things in your life are difficult right now if you're feeling that way. Things that you used to take for granted, a good night's sleep, having goals, dreaming about progression in your life, looking forward to the future, like all of these things feel out of reach. And there are some people who actually say that Christians don't get sad and Christians don't struggle with depression, but these sorts of teachings, they don't fit with what we see in Scripture, and they don't fit with what we all experience in life. This is all part of being human. This is part of walking through life. It's an emotion that most of us will have to walk through at some point in our lives. And so when this comes into our lives, what do we do? Well, we get a glimpse of it here in our text, and it's in the vision that the Lord gives to Paul, which is actually our next point. It says how hope returns. Look at verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So this vision, it's kind of, think of it as like a counseling session for Paul. It's like in the words that the Lord says to Paul, we see the state of Paul's soul. This is a personal encouragement for the Lord, from the Lord for Paul. And we can look at this and we think, you know what, Paul, he's such a lucky guy. I wish I had that kind of help from God. I wish when I'm feeling down, he would speak to me in this sort of way. Well, it's to that we need to see that God's message is almost completely just the repeating of promises that he's already given in the Old Testament. God says time and time again to all of his people, do not be afraid, and I am with you. He says this to Abraham. He says this to Isaac. He says this to Moses. We saw it earlier in Isaiah. Fear not, for I am with you. And here's what this means. It means that God can speak to us in the same encouraging way that he's speaking to Paul here in this text. Not only that, but we can say that with certainty that God has spoken already to us in these words. It means that as Paul is lifted by the word of God, as Paul is lifted by the promises of God in his moment of crisis, we also can be lifted in our moments of crisis by what God has said. Again, Ed Welch is helpful, but he talks about how in a story, the ending makes all the difference, right? And so a tragedy, like in a tragic story like Romeo and Juliet, it starts off well, right? Two young people, they fall in love. What a beautiful story, right? But then they die at the end. It's a tragedy. But then you can look at another story, like the film Up. Remember the cartoon? It came out about 10 years ago. It's horribly sad at the beginning. In fact, you are crying within the first 10 minutes because you see an old, sad man alone because his wife of many years has died and he's sitting in their house alone with nothing to do. It's sad. But then that story ends on a happy note. It ends with adventure and new friends are made. And so the story ends on a high note. That's called a comedy, by the way. And so here's what we have. In our lives, we get to decide whether or not we're going to live our life as a tragedy with a tragic end at the end, right? Or we get to decide to live knowing that in Christ, we have a good, happy ending. I have this ritual with the soccer team that I follow, Arsenal. So here's what I do. I'll watch the game live. And of course, like as I'm watching the game, I don't know who's going to win at the end of the game. Most of the time it's Arsenal these days. But so here's what I'll do. I'll have to endure all the hardships of the game. I'll have to look at the other team getting lucky. I'll have to look at the other team scoring goals. I'll see the other team doing good things. I'll be so angry and sad while the other team is happy. But I also get the joy of an Arsenal goal. There's lots of excitement, there is tension, everything that brews in a soccer match until finally, like if my team wins, I finally get to rest in the fact that my team won, and that feels so good. Well, I'm not done there, because here's what I do. If Arsenal win, I soak it in. I have to soak. If they lose, I just forget about it and start thinking about what's next. But if they win, I soak it in. And so I make sure I record all the post-game stuff from all the coaches and the players, the pundits. I hate to admit this, but I have two podcasts that I'll listen to soak it in just even more while I'm driving around. It is great fun for me. And then there's this other thing I do. Later in the day or even later the next day or later in the week, I'll cue the game up again, and I'll watch all the highs and all the lows all over again. But this time, I know the ending. The other team scoring actually doesn't bother me that much because I know at the end of the day, the good guys win, right? I don't have to deal with fear or heaviness or anxiety because I've already watched the game live. I know the ending. I mean, I still might get mad. I mean, the emotions are still there. I might get mad at the ref for a silly call, or I might get upset by something bad that happened to my team, or I might get excited about some good plays, but pretty much I'm even keel. You know why? It's because I'm able to interpret the entire game in light of the ending. I know the ending. I've become kind of like a reader that reads the last chapter first of a book, and I can see the hardships in a very different light. Friends, this is actually the offer that we have in Christ. Scripture actually tells you the end. And if you have put your faith in Jesus rather than in yourself, it is your end too. Jesus wins. His justice prevails. His love is seen for what it really is. It is boundless. It is irresistible. Our unity with Him exceeds all of our imaginations. We will see that our life was much more purposeful than we actually thought. Because the words that God gave Paul, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you," these words are actually for us. In fact, these are the words that Paul penned in the book of Romans. He's in Romans 8, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you hear that? These present sufferings, like as bad as they are, they cannot even be compared to the good that is to come, to our future glory. Do not fear. Do you hear that in those words? It's embedded in those words. Don't be afraid of what's going on in your present circumstances because there's something better coming. Paul's learned this, and it's there for us. And then he says why. He says why we can think this. Listen to this. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see it? Nothing can separate us from Christ. I am with you. Do not fear. I am with you, right here in Romans 8. Paul's learned. And those promises, they're there for us. He is with us in life and death. And you know what this is? This is resurrection hope. It's a hope that is beyond any circumstance. It's a hope beyond whatever is going in your life. This is a hope that we all carry with us. You see, when you are depressed, when you are in despair, we can forget that Jesus has actually written the end of the story. Our despair says that the last words are death, despair, meaninglessness, ruin, and nothing. And our despair is completely wrong. The resurrection triumphs over death, sin, misery, and everything else that's touched by the curse. You see, resurrection actually is the last word. So lift your head and hear the comforting words of our Lord. "Fear not, for I am with you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can get so down in this life. It can all feel bigger than us, and we do lose hope sometimes. We become full of fear. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us not to quit because of fear or because of despair or because of sadness or depression. Lord, help us look to you. Remind each one of us that we are shielded by your love. We are shielded by Christ. And let this be our resurrection hope, and let this be an anchor for our souls, no matter what the circumstance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.